Well, I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapters 12 and 13 and a little bit of 14 as well. Here we're looking at the focal point, the center point of this book. That is the Exodus itself. Today we'll be looking at when Israel actually left Egypt and passed through the Red Sea. Actually, we will be looking at all of chapter 14. As it's written here, a longer reading. As we come here to the center of this book, we are coming to a bit of a pause. I'll be preaching through the song that they sang by the seashore next week, but then Pastor Derek and I are going to swap. I'm going to move to evenings, and he's going to move to mornings, and we're going to do that regularly, just to give even time in each service to either pastor. And so I'll be moving to 2 Chronicles after the end of that series, this short series, and hopefully coming back to Exodus sometime in the future when I return back to the mornings. And I'll let Pastor Derek introduce his next series when he wants to do so. But we are still in Exodus this week and next, and so we're looking again at chapter 12, verses 33 through 41, and then last part of 13 and chapter 14. And we're looking at the theme of salvation. That's the theme of the whole book, but particularly what we're saved out of. So hear God's word this morning from Exodus chapters 12, 13, and 14. 12 beginning in verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And now, chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham at the land of the wilderness, at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahirot in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you that your word is sharp and active. We thank you that these are examples for us on whom the end of the ages has come. And so, Lord, we pray that you would drive this as a nail into our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would be firmly fixed on your salvation, knowing your great might and power, knowing that you are the Lord and there is no other. Lord, in this, help us to hate sin and to forsake all those things that would draw us away from you. Lord, show us your surpassing worth. Lord, show us your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what you have been saved from? In the morning Sunday school class, the adult class was reminded of one of R.C. Sproul's "Saved from What?" There are a lot of people that don't think they need salvation. But if you are a Christian, you definitely know you have been saved from something. You have been saved from sin and death and hell. We have been saved from great evil, great judgment that was due us for our sins. And we've also been saved to worship God. And Exodus holds forth both of these things. The first part of the book shows us what we have been saved from, and this passage especially shows us what we have been saved from, even as the latter parts of the book, which, Lord willing, I'll return to in a future series, shows us what we have been saved to. But let's see a final look at what we've been saved from as we look at Pharaoh and the Egyptians and all their hosts drowned in the sea. And let us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us believe in the Lord and in his servant who saves and judges. Believe in the Lord and his servant who saves and judges. Now first, we're going to ask who's leading and who's being led. That is, who's doing the saving and who's being saved. Let's look at each of those. First, who's leading? We find the Lord and his servant lead. In this passage, we find God is leading his people as they depart their slavery, and we see his leadership in several ways. Chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, we read language that God did not lead them one way, but instead he led the people around another way. God is calling the shots, as we find it in this passage. God is leading his people, and he's doing so directly. We read verse 21, that he went before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Or chapter 14, verse 19, we read, the angel of the Lord was going before them and guarding behind them. This means that God was supernaturally showing that he saves his people. He leads them. The pillar did not depart from them, we are told, chapter 13, verse 22. That is, that God, having saved his people, is with them. Even as Jesus has told us, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the ages. God is with us by his Holy Spirit. But what may surprise us is that even though God's angel and God himself was with his people, that he continued to do that leadership through the instrument of a mere man, by the hand of Moses, as we sing of in the Psalms. Chapter 14 begins an interesting exchange. We find God tells Moses to tell the people where they are to go next. Now, God's leading by his angel. He's leading by the pillar of cloud and fire. Why does he need to tell them? Well, furthermore, we find verses 11 to 18. The people cry out in fear, but they actually direct that cry not directly to God, but through Moses. And God answers them then directly, not directly, but through Moses again. Why, we might wonder, why, if God is supernaturally leading his people, why is Moses even necessary at this point? Well, I would put to you that the reason Moses is here is that God is showing forth a pattern. He's showing that he will deal with his people through a mediator. You know, there are a lot of people today who wish they had, or some actually presume that they do have, direct access to God. Well, you know, when I want to hear God's voice or Jesus' voice, I just think of what I hear him saying and I write that down. Or they might say, I want to hear the audible voice of God. I want God to tell me something new that he's never told any of his prophets. I want it to be just a secret word just for me. Well, friends, as we look at God's word, that is not God's pattern. As redundant as Moses seems in this passage, God wanted him there. And as God revealed subsequently, God would raise up a prophet like Moses. We will always deal with God through a mediator, because God's intention has always been that we deal with him through whom? Through that greater prophet, through that one greater than Moses, through Jesus Christ, his son. And so we see just in the pattern that God sets here that if we want to be led by God, we must follow the one he has set. We must follow Jesus Christ. And we can't just presume to have a me and God relationship. God will use the men in our lives. God will put authorities over us within the church, and that's a good thing. Jesus gives those gifts to the church. We should not try to find a just me and God a type of relationship. As God has shown the pattern, he calls his people together. He gives leaders. But who are God's people? We find God is leading them directly and through Moses. But who are the people who are being led? Who is being saved out of Egypt? Well, here we find God leads a nation, a mixed multitude. At first, let's do recognize this is, at this point, a nation. An approximate number is given to us, chapter 12, verse 37, 600,000 men. A precise number is actually going to come later after the census that's taken, Numbers 146. But 600,000 men, and it tells us that's besides women and children. So if you know, depending on your estimation of, well, how many women are there going to be to every man and how many children would each family have, you've got easily 2 million people. And they are coming and following God. Now that itself is a marvelous thing, because remember how Exodus started. God said there were just 70 people. Yes, 70. Just 70 people that went down into Egypt. God led Jacob and his sons to this land as a family. But what he's been doing since that time is he's been keeping his promises. God promised Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And so they were a large family. Now they're a small nation. They were dozens. Now they are millions, a multitude coming out. But we're told, actually, in addition to these sons of Abraham, this family turned into a nation, we find there's also mention here of a mixed multitude. Chapter 12, verse 38. Now, earlier we saw indication that something like this would occur. We read chapter 11, verse 3. Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. That is, there were those that lived in Egypt, whether they were Egyptian of ethnicity or they were from some other nation and they were living there as strangers like the people of Israel were. There were people that were beginning to see the power of Israel's God shown through his prophet. And so when Israel left Egypt, Israel was bigger than just Israel. There were Egyptians and people of other nationalities. They're following, they're seeing God, God's great power. They're coming to join this people of God. And this actually corrects some misapprehensions that some have regarding God's people in the Old Testament. Some believe that in the Old Testament it only mattered if you were born to Abraham or his family, as if it was only about bloodlines until Jesus came. And so they look at the New Testament, we do see in the New Testament the gospel going out to the nations, and they say something drastically different has happened. But the truth is, even in Exodus, God was concerned with more than just bloodlines. Israel here is bigger than just bloodlines. And that is a great comfort to us, because many of us have no blood relationship to Abraham. But we are nevertheless heirs to the promises because we've been united to Abraham's line by faith in Christ. We share in Abraham's faith, and thus we are his spiritual heirs. And that's still open to all who will believe. We should speak to our unbelieving coworkers and classmates who may not have a drop of Abraham's blood, nor do they share in our lineage. Maybe they're not covenanters. Maybe they're very different ethnically for us. We should still expect that God will convert all of his people from all nations, and expect that God will raise up children of Abraham, even from the stones if he so chooses. And so God, we find him here leading through Moses. He's leading a new nation. He's leading a mixed multitude. But let's look now at how he supplies them. What supplies does God give them? We find that God supplies their every need. We're told a few things of what they brought with them. And one you might find odd, that's Joseph's bones. Joseph, you remember him from Genesis? Yes, they took his bones, chapter 13, verse 19. Now, why did they do that? Well, they were keeping their promises, promises that their forefathers had made 400 years beforehand. That's a very interesting detail worth our contemplation at another time, though. We also find that they're carrying with them the riches of the Egyptians, chapter 12, verse 36. As God had promised, they asked their neighbors and were given silver and gold jewelry and clothing. Proverbs 13:22 says, the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. What you find here is that these Israelites who had been slaves, they now have riches. They are carrying with them their former master's gold and silver. They're wearing the clothes of the rich and wealthy ones who lorded it over them. And they're going out carrying these things, not by raising up a revolt, but by simply asking, really showing that God was giving them these riches. Now, even as we see that great contrast, we see them going out with these riches, there is a warning here for us. The warning is that while the majority of this gold will be used in construction of the tabernacle and used for God's worship, there is a portion of this gold, which we know from subsequent history, would be used to make the golden calf. There are sometimes that God's people do bad things with the blessings that he gives them. And so we're warned here to be cautious what you take out of Egypt. Some of this gold, it would be better for them to beat it into dust and to cast it over the waters rather than to make an idol out of it. And so it comes a caution to us. Be cautious what you take with you and how you use what God blesses you with. The third thing to look at here is God supplying their every need. We see unleavened bread. And I mentioned this briefly last week as we looked at the Passover. They were not given food that was rich or indulgent. It was basic, and to be honest, is not very tasty, even though it was nourishing. It was what they needed. They did not take with them the garlic, the leeks, and the onions that they had eaten in Egypt. And while this was a real detail of their flight as refugees in this historic event, God was instructing his people through this for generations afterward, as this was commemorated in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what was that feast intended to convey? What was this real event that had happened? What was that to continue to remind his people as they would remember, they would even practice this Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, it was this. Do not long for the pleasures of Egypt. Egypt was, for this people, a place of bondage. And yet it won't be long before they are craving meat. They're wanting the garlic and leeks and onion. They're detesting even the manna, the bread from heaven that God was giving them. And so what God is giving here is simple instruction that we still need today. That we are not to crave after indulgence. This world of sin is lavish in satisfying every pleasure because it wants to distract us from God. It wants to just distract us from what is most important. I've noticed this most poignantly as I was contrasting funerals recently. I was honored to perform a funeral a week ago for Christian parents who had a six-day-old daughter. They lost a six-day-old daughter. They mourned a great loss. And while not every question is answered, they knew whom they could cast their cares upon. They knew Jesus Christ. But as a pastor, I have attended many funerals. And I've been to other funerals where it was somebody I didn't know, but there at the funeral, there was a very different feel. A very different way of handling the loss of death. This was an older person. And at the end of the funeral, there was a time that they opened up for everyone to share comforting words. And they had several minutes where one friend after another was trying to remember the good old days with the departed. And so you'd have, you know, this silly little story of, you know, how they got into trouble together. Or that one time where there was this frivolous indulgence that the deceased enjoyed. And you found, as the stories went on one after another, it was plain as day that these people were trying as hard as they could to distract themselves from the cold reality that this person died without hope. Friends, God wants us to know that there are things that may taste sweet, they may be good and comforting, but you cannot fill your life with them. You cannot build your life on those things. You need what is most important, what will nourish you, and you need that which God provides in himself and in his Son. And so I would ask you, what about your life? Are you trying to fill it with trite indulgence rather than the wholesome simplicity of what God provides? Friends, this is a continuing call, not because we continue to practice the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but because Jesus Christ had that continue in the Lord's Supper. We're reminded this evening, are you feeding on Christ as he is revealed in his word? The simplicity of Christ, is he enough for you? Are you hungering for the pleasures of sin? Friends, this is how we are instructed as we look at what God provided them. He gave them everything they needed. They took with them bones and riches and bread. And so having looked at who's leading them, having looked at who's led, we've noticed how God is providing for them. We then must look at where God led them to. Here is a surprise for us. We find God leads them between the sea, wilderness, and foes. Now, I know some of these place names in chapter 13 and 14 are lost to us. Amygdol and Pihahirot. What are those places? It's hard to pronounce them. But there's enough detail for us to get a picture of how God was leading and how he was going about that. We find chapter 13, verse 17, we're told that God was not leading them by the most direct way. God was not leading them by the most easy way. He did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. Instead, God leads them through the wilderness. And we should expect that going through a wilderness is not fun with 2 million people thereabouts, including women and children. And then when they get there, chapter 14, verse 2, God tells them to what? Turn back. He tells them to turn around. He's been leading them one way. He leads them the opposite way. Turn back and camp between the wilderness, the sea, and the wilderness. Now, from the outside, it would look like they are being led, and really it looks like they're not being led at all. It looks like they're wandering in circles. In fact, that's exactly what will come to Pharaoh's mind, verse 3. It's this that prompts him to raise up an army, including chariots. And chariots, by the way, this would be the military equivalent of tanks in that age of warfare. And he was going to descend upon these unarmed Israelites who would be trapped between the wilderness and the sea and his army. He had them, he thought, exactly where he wanted them. And looking at this scene, it would seem impossible for Israel to escape unscathed. Either they're going to die by the sword, this army coming upon them, trampled under horses and chariots, or they're going to drown in the sea. Which raises the question, I'm sure this raised in your mind, why did God lead them in what appears to be harm's way? This is the question the people themselves ask in despair. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us here to die? They respond with fear and doubt. Did you notice they actually respond thinking, if we're just going to die here, it would be better to be back in Egypt. Friends, do we respond this way? When we know God's command, we follow his command, and we follow that direction as far as we see that things are going to work out for us. But when it looks like things aren't going to work out for us, if it looks like we're wandering in circles, do we then complain? Do we then begin to long for life before we were saved? Do we long for bondage and sin? Well, friends, God is not unaware. God is not caught off guard. Certainly not. God tells Moses this was his plan, which means that God's plan was to lead his people to this place of predicament. He led them between a rock and a hard place, between an army and the sea. Which means when we see troubles arising around us, that is not necessarily evidence that God is against us. Or has forgotten us? It may be the very spot that God leads us, the valley of the shadow of death, is where the good shepherd has led. We find here God has a good purpose for this. That good purpose is that he's actually baiting Pharaoh. He's doing that so that he can show his final victory over the foe. He is about the business of showing he is the Lord, even to the Egyptians. God has good plans, even if at first his plans may seem that they will lead to defeat instead of victory. We are to trust him more than our own assessment of what is possible. And here we see God intervenes. He places his angel, the pillar of fire, between them and Pharaoh's army, and he is able to deliver them. He could have made them ascend into heaven. He could have allowed them to walk on water, but God chose a specific way at this point in time to deliver his people. And let's look at that then. God parts the waters, saves his people. God made a way for them to pass through the water without drowning. He divided the waters here. Psalm 78:13 poetically recounts this as making the waters stand up like a heap. The waters were like a wall on either side of them. God did. I mean, water doesn't do that. And that's the point. God did what was impossible to save his people. He made the dry land appear. Now that, by the way, is creation language. God divided the waters under the heavens and made the dry land appear. God is showing that his salvation is like a new creation. The same is true for us, I want you to know. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Friend, if you have been brought from death in sin, enslavement to Satan, into life in Jesus Christ, God has done something powerful in you that is to be compared to God speaking the world into existence. This amazing salvation that we have. And what it is, how is it shown here? It is passing through the waters. Like Moses, this one who was leading them, going before them, like this one mediating for them, he had passed through the waters, hadn't he? He was a baby at the time. All of his brothers drowned in those waters that he was placed into and delivered. They're going the same way that their mediator went, and that reminds us that we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went into the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus Christ went into, he descended into death itself. He came forth afterward. He's resurrected. And we're baptized to show our union with him as a mediator. This is the mark for us. And that connection with baptism is actually made explicit for us by the Apostle Paul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized into Moses. What I read earlier, 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized into Moses. Now that then makes this passage, passing through the Red Sea, into an instruction about baptism for us. If they were baptized, this 6,000 men plus women and children, that tells us about how baptism should be practiced covenantally, even today. But furthermore, this is showing that glorious connection to Jesus Christ. If you have been baptized, you've passed through the waters. You've passed through death itself. You've been connected to him who's passed through and lived. But let's be reminded that these are still waters of judgment. There is death surrounding these waters, not just because of the threat that posed to Israel while the army was on one side and the sea was on another. We see afterward that these were grave waters, quite literally, as God judges the foe. You see, Pharaoh sees these waters parting. Pharaoh sees these waters parting before the footsteps of God's people. He's seen all the plagues. He's seen and time and again how God has all creation under his control. It's not the God of the Nile. It's not the false God of the sun. It's not the idol of Amun-Ra or Osiris or Horus, these phony gods of nothingness that could deliver him or do the mighty works that he has seen. And just at this moment, he's seen God's Spirit part the waters. He thought he had them in a trap. They couldn't escape. And they walked through waters as walls on either side of them. Pharaoh has seen all of this. But what does he do? What does he do with all this knowledge of the mighty and power of God that even some of his own people have escaped from his own land as a mixed multitude because of the power of this God? What does this Pharaoh do with all that he's seen with his own eyes? He presumes he can just walk through these waters himself. You can just see the scene where he commands his army, well, they went through, let's just go through too. This God who has delivered them, there's no way he could deliver them from us. And so we read Hebrews 11:29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Friends, how hard was the heart of Pharaoh? How blind was his hatred? How puffed up by his own pride? How murderous to chase down unarmed civilians at risk to his own self and his own army? And the real presumption is against God himself. And so what do we find here God doing? God used his own sin against him. God lured Pharaoh by his own pride. God used Pharaoh's hatred of Israel to his own destruction. Friends, God does this very thing with his foes. Proverbs 11:5, the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The treacherous are taken captive by their own lust. Now, friend, that should give us quite a bit of pondering as we think of great and terrible foes against the church, those who hate Jesus Christ and hate us. It could be that God will use their wickedness to make a grave that they themselves will fall into. The very traps that they set for others, God will deliver his people by making them fall in the very things themselves. Friends, remember this. Remember this. All Israel had to do was stand and see the power of the Lord. It may be that God may deliver us by luring, by baiting the wicked into their own destruction. And this was, for Israel, a reminder that they were never to go back to Egypt. That threat against them was gone because chapter 14, verse 30, Israel saw Egyptians dead on the seashore. They were saved from their bondmasters. They were saved from that picture of sin. Never again were they to tyrannize over them. Never again were they to hear the crack of whips over them. Never again were their sons to be stolen away and cast into death. Their oppressors are dead. And this is how we are to see sin. Sin is dead before us. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for us. He died to sin once for all, and we are baptized into him. Friends, these enemies of God were baptized. You ever think about that? Israel passed the waters. Well, Pharaoh tried to do too. And that warns us we should not be presumptive regarding the means of grace that God has given us. We shouldn't just think if we bring our kids to baptism, that'll be solve everything. They don't never need to repent. Well, no, Pharaoh's a good warning. You can pass through these same waters. And they'll be waters of death. We must not only have the marks, we must have what the marks signify. We must have faith in Jesus Christ, repentance. We must have what Pharaoh did not. Because Pharaoh, as we've seen time and again, has been a type of Satan, a picture of that one who would not repent, a picture of that one who is dead, set against God's ways and hated God's ways and hardened his heart. He hardened his heart, and God even let him harden his heart to his own destruction. And so we find him destroyed in a final way, picturing that final judgment that is yet to come, when Satan and all his angels and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, will be cast into the pit, never to be let go again. God here shows the final break that his people must have with Egypt. Friend, I'm calling you this morning to make that final break with sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Follow God through the mediator he has given, through Jesus Christ. Do not long for the things of Egypt. See them. See even your sin, your temptation. See them as dead on the seashore. Why? Because Jesus Christ, he's gone through death before you. Believe in the Lord and his servant who saves and judges. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that these are examples for us. We thank you that we are shown your mighty power to save. Lord, that we can look into those situations that are bleak, and we see even you leading us to situations which it is hard to trust you because we cannot see with our eyes a way that you will bring deliverance. But Lord, your ways are good. Lord, following you is your perfect plan. And so, Lord, help us to hate sin, to cast it off, to count it as leaven, to purge it from among us. Lord, help us to see Jesus Christ and how he has walked this path of death for us. And Lord, in him that sin and death is vanquished. Lord, may we then improve upon our baptisms. Lord, may we be those that believe these things. Lord, would you bear fruit in our lives through this, through Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you deliver us from all your foes, all our foes who stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give glory to your Son. Lord, give glory to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.